Good morning.
Good morning, friend.
Have you found a hot spot under the gas? Chris, you seem to be in Siberia. Are you getting some heat? You're good? Okay. Being a Christian with clear faith and confident practice in 2023 is not simple. If you find it simple, I'd love to hear about it afterwards, but I even wonder how many people actually care today about the heart of the faith, what used to be called true doctrine. Doesn't seem to be a big issue. The Reformation 500 years ago was all about doctrine. Many people today in churches simply want to be a community, which can be glorious, but it can fall short too. What I sense is quite common around the place is churchy communities, but not many disciples. I'm not alone in thinking this. I had a chat with a few pastors this week and compared notes. Within this kind of taste for churchy community, there's a keen nose for what's familiar and what's not familiar, or comfortable and uncomfortable, more than what's right or true. It's a big thing to say. It's even reflected in everyday language, so getting a bit light here. A whole lot of things we say in the English language which are really weird. Here's one of them. Going to the altar means getting married. It's ridiculous. An altar has nothing to do with getting married, not even for Catholics. Or one I hear commonly is, Reverend X married us. Really? Reverend X may have prepared, may have officiated, may have signed some papers, but in Christianity, it's the couple who do the marrying. Horrible thought, actually. Reverend X married us. Or people used to talk more about someone going into a church. Do you remember that phrase? It meant they were being ordained for ministry. But unpack it. Horrible. Some people go into the church and others stay in the car park. And then we as Anglicans and others talk about priests. We're going to get to that one later. I'll come back to that. But these are just some of the things that are embedded in our language that are actually so far from the truth and a bit weird, and yet we talk them all the time. If you say these things in church circles, everyone knows exactly what you mean. Of course, there's no bother. Few blink, because even though they don't relate to any reality and they're anti-gospel, the idiom is accepted and understood. The more I learn about Jesus, and the more church practice I look at very carefully, I often wonder, is that what Jesus had in mind? What's happened? So this is where I'm going this morning. After 30 years of ordination, I'm still trying to work it out. Could I have the next screen, please? In fact, the first screen and the second screen. No. Yeah, keep it moving. We've got a passage here from Ephesians, which I find really inspirational. And the next one, thanks, Stuart. Paul, opening to the Ephesians, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ." I find that so inspiring, so encouraging. So today what I want to do is have another consideration of Holy Communion to seek more kind of clarity and alignment with Jesus. Because some of the things we might consider familiar or comfortable may not actually be sound or right. But be assured, there's no change attached to this message. It's just looking at some of the things we say and some of the things we do. Last week I talked about sources for theology, not tomato and paprika and things like that, but places of origin. Where do we get our thinking from? And it's so important to be aware of where we go in our thinking and our discernment of what is right in God. Otherwise, at its worst, it becomes, this is how I feel, and God agrees with me. And in my ears, that's never far away. I listen closely to a lot of people, a lot of preachers, a lot of statements, and sometimes it's not far from, this is how I feel, and God agrees with me. It pays to be critical. So, does our renewed mind go to Jesus, as found in the scriptures, the Jesus through whom God has given us every spiritual blessing under heaven, and possibly church tradition when there's a gap, or does our mind go to culture, or personal experience, or folk Christianity, the stuff you see on Hollywood films? Okay, to enable this reflection around communion, I'm going to focus on just a few words that are common words and open up some contrasts. Firstly, a mild illustration. Does anyone here, next screen please, not know what a barbecue is? Barbecue. I knew someone who had ancestry from the Algonquin Indians, a group in the Caribbean, and he told me that it was their word, barbacoa. It's a word that came from them. Spanish picked it up, and it's become global. And now we say BBQ, barbecue. There's the origin of that term, about cooking on the gases that come off glowing timbers. Now, I thought I knew what a barbecue was until I went to the Netherlands. On one occasion, we were invited to a midsummer backyard barbecue. Totally normal, nice. What I liked about barbecues on the continent is that the nights are stable. Here you often get a wind or the temperature drops, but you could barbecue safely into the night. And the invitation was for 6 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon. All good. I thought, I know what's happening. It's fine. However, I was thinking New Zealand barbecue. And we'd arrive around 6 o'clock, land with a beer, and the men would gravitate to the grill as women produced summer salad, dessert, and plates for the meat. And about an hour later, when the confraternity of men had decided it was cooked, okay. And then we would stand by for acclaims of how good and how well it was done. So at 6 o'clock, I was still some kilometers away in my car, and the phone rang. Where are you? The meat is ready for serving. So that was when I learned that barbecue Dutch style means one person cooks alone before the guests arrive, and it's served upon arrival as scheduled. It's true. Now, there's no male fraternizing with a beer over the grill, and from then on, I knew that what I might assume as a Kiwi barbecue was not local practice. Some of their barbecues plug in. Terrible. So why do I tell this story? I think Jesus might have a very similar experience if he arrived in many churches for communion. He'd recognize some of the words, his bread and his wine, but what's happening? It's not the way I set it up. Familiar and yet so different. So there's a couple of broad brushstroke comments to sort of set up how I'm looking at this. So let's get down to some of the nitty-gritty, some of the details. Next screen, please. Altars and tables. No, I maybe have them out of order. Next one. Do we have altars and tables? No. There we are. Thank you. Now, I've discussed this before. We've talked about this too, Andrew. But there's more that's... more to be shared. So a table is a wooden surface with legs that people can sit at, right? We all agreed, we get tables. An altar is a stone platform on which priests make offerings and sacrifices. Tables, altars. Now, did Jesus practice and institute his communion in bread and wine at a table or an altar? Just answer for yourself. I think it was a table. Even if that table was very close to the floor or virtually the floor. And yet for most of church history, Holy Communion has been set at an altar. What happened? How did we get from a table to an altar? Does it matter? Well, let's look and interpret. An altar is a stone structure built and set by people. Very important to get that. It's always built by a person to make offerings to the gods. And it may be for private individuals as a votive altar, such as what Paul found in Athens and was all over the Roman Empire, a little place where you as an individual could pass by and drop something. Or you meet something similar in a lot of Catholic churches around the world where you can light a candle. It's a little spot where you can do something that represents an offering, a prayer. And on a larger scale, it's usually attended to by a priest on behalf of a community. It's very important to get that. So an altar is built by people, and when it's communal, it's only the priest who goes there on behalf of others or a community. And it's a solid thing, and it's usually set in a special place. Table is a shared communal piece of furniture, something used for eating, maybe. And it doesn't require a priest. You don't have a priest every time you do breakfast, do you? Now, we clearly have altars throughout the Old Testament. From Genesis onwards, they are in the Bible from early on. People build altars as a means of worshiping God. Permanent altars had priests, as mentioned. And this was the practice of the temples in Jerusalem. So we've got altars, priests, temples. The big question background is, how much of this is Jesus? They're in the Bible. People do it all over the world in different cultures and religions. So when Greco-Roman Christianity became legal and state-supported around the 4th century, it moved from homes and small hidden meeting places to repurposed Roman temples and purpose-built basilicas, majestic structures. And here's the thing. Tables, ... became altars. What had been domestic or small church became temple altar. The shift. Okay, so that's temple, that's altar, table. And as this happened, elders became priests. Now, what was meant to be a place of shared participating in the presence of Jesus became a place where priests said and did sacred, if not magical, things, and people got to have a share in that afterwards. And the people were kept at some distance. Very important to understand this. When you go to temples, you always have distance. Space. Churches now had sanctuaries and naves, a bit like this one. That's the holy space. This is the common space. Some people get to go there. The rest of you do your best here. And if you're bored, you can look at the windows. So, some very basic religious instincts are at work here, and core gospel treasures get lost. What God has given us in Jesus Christ gets lost because we're doing very basic, standard religious things. In the Old Testament, there's a lot of us happening. Here's a basic religious idea. The gods must be worshipped in special places. You've got to have a special place. Typical special place is on top of a hill or a mountain. Why? Well, you're closer to heaven. And so mountaintops were often places of worship. That's where you go. Or a sacred tree, a tree that seemed to have such a sense of life and vigor about it that you could, that would be a good place to worship the gods. And when Israel started, it ran with that in its worship of Yahweh. That's how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on, understood worship, and they applied that to Yahweh. It's typical of a local or a tribal religion. We have our sacred places. That's where we meet our God. And within this, there's always veneration of the holy. And the holy is carefully guarded, and only a few people have contact with it. Priests, tohunga, shamans, whatever you want to call them. It's the same pattern everywhere. And those people, of course, need to wear special clothes. Now, this is standard religious behavior. If you organize yourself like this, you'll get tax status in many countries. It's so universal, it's so recognized. This is how you organize a religion. Now, it's familiar and it's recognized, but it ain't Jesus. It's not the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. And yet it fits so comfortably, it fits so normally. And yet Christianity took on many of those features and they got into our minds. I've got another screen there, Stuart. It's the one of the tent. Altars, thank you. Altars and priests represent a distant God, a God who's far away. That's why you need an altar and a priest, because he's not among you. He's somewhere high and above and lofty. And this is how you get the God's attention. And it isn't safe to have this God among you anyway. Might do something wild, dangerous. So you treat the God carefully, you have mediation, and that's how you do it. If we present this as God's love in Jesus, we're doing a bad job. It's not a faithful witness. In Jesus Christ, all he said and did, not just his death, God was working something different from natural religion, different from the distant God with altars and priests. And Christians haven't always realized that, because we pushed the reset button and gone back to what was familiar. Even though Judaism had largely been there, it wasn't totally settled. The Essenes, that group who went to Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls and all that, they weren't happy with this. They looked at the temple in Jerusalem and said, no. John the Baptist wasn't happy with this, because it missed out on the whole ethical demands of what it was to walk in faith with God. St. John, the evangelist or the revelator, if they were different, he heard this in anticipation through a vision on Patmos. What was God's true heart? Was God's true heart to be distant and served by priests on altars, or something else? Next screen, please. Should be a verse from Revelation. See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. For first things have passed away. The home of God is among people. He will dwell with them. Jesus pioneered and communicated this in his time, and it cost him everything, dearly. Intimacy. The premier place for people to meet the God of Israel, the most sacred place of all sacred places, was the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus said he, meaning himself, would replace that as a place of worship. I'm doing away with the temple. I'm going to build a new one in 3 days. No one understood him. I will be the place for people to meet and reconcile God. And that made him dangerously unpopular. ... the cross. Because he tangled with this arrangement. So much was invested in the temple with priests and the economy and the whole support industry around it. Because this was the place to meet God. And Jesus threatened all this. And it's so deeply ironic and disappointing that Christianity has so often, so willingly gone back to features of what Jesus said he'd do away with and got stuck there. So that's the backdrop to the Last Supper. To paraphrase Jesus, I am the Son of God. The God of Israel has given himself to the world in me. Receive me now in love, in bread and wine. The world will recognize that I am from the Father if you are united in me. You will be affirmed in this if you share bread and wine in my name as I model to you. Come to my table. This is so revolutionary. God has always, always wanted to be with his people. With, not over, not above, not beyond. Adam, where are you? Let's chat. And that's why he called Abraham and formed a people to be the lead people among all the peoples so God could be received. The family through which all families could be blessed. But we're up against something. The tendency of religious humanity to make a noise about God, lots of noise, but yet keep God at a distance. We will talk about you, but we won't speak with you. Limit access, create social or even caste divisions. And when possible, privatize and consumerize the faith, as is common today. Temples and altars do this. And if we have temples and altars in our head, it doesn't help. They keep people apart and separated. They create hierarchies in the name of good order and false magical models, as if that's what God wants. Every false religious system has hierarchies, like a pay scale. Not in Jesus. Okay. And the question of ownership, of course. The altar is built and owned by people and governed by priests. The table is the Lord's table. To be a place of welcome and inclusion for all peoples in the family of God. So Jesus set a table for us. And he represented himself as the bread and the wine, or in the bread and the wine. And he surpassed the temple and the altar by being both priest and sacrifice. Our priest and our sacrifice, once and for all, finished, to be engaged in bread and wine. And his altar was the cross. And when he'd done it, he said, "It's finished, it's done. You don't need altars anymore. You don't need sacrifices. I'm your priest." That's all celebrated in Hebrews, as you know. So, what's to be done? Love one another as I have loved you. And do this with bread and wine, as I've shown you. It's big stuff. I promised you we'd get to talk about priests. We're a troublesome bunch. "Who will rid me of this priest?" one king said. We've got a screen for that. Some words. That's the one. Now, this was all thrashed out in the Protestant Reformation, but we still have confusion because the word priest is still used, and it's ambiguous. It can mean various things. In English, and you may know this, sorry if I'm covering the familiar, priest translates two words which have two different meanings. So it translates the Greek word for that lies underneath it is presbyteroi, and you may straight away think about the Presbyterians. Well, that's exactly where they get the word from too, the Greek. And it simply means elder. Someone with gray hair or no hair. That's all it means, elder. And what is an elder? Well, we live in a youth-orientated culture, so this is not so current today. Basically, people with gray hair, and there are a few of us here, were deemed to have experience, wisdom, and to know a few things. By the time you've got gray hair, you've seen babies born and people die. You've got the plot. And in terms of the faith, the expectation is you know what we believe and why. That's the kind of sociological background. In many cultures, seniority is established by age. If you've lived in a culture like that, it can get very interesting. Knowing how old people are is very important because they take it very seriously. Even the elder twin has seniority over the next one who emerged from the womb. But in English, the word priest also translates a Latin word, sacerdos, which may remind you of sacred, as in holy. And that refers more to a temple priest, one who carries out sacred rituals and rites. Now, we Anglican clergy are sometimes reminded that we are the elders of the diocese, which links to that word presbyteros, plural, incidentally. They never talk about an individual elder in the New Testament, never. It's always collective, multiple. But for some reason, churches are built and arranged, the architecture of this, as if we are sacerdotes, priests with magical powers, special words, performing rites and rituals. There's a tension. And ambiguity allows all sorts of things to play because you never quite define it. It's a bit of an English strategy, to be honest. I follow the English, the view that the word priest comes from presbyteroi, so essentially an elder rather than a sacerdos. Now, there's another word that's applied to us type people, this is Barbara and I and Andrew, that is not biblical, but it's commonly used, and that is the word president. President. And it describes the role of a presiding elder, an elder who is given the task of presiding at an event, particularly the Lord's Supper. And that is, for Barbara and I, our self-understanding as we minister at the table. What are we? We are presiding elders. We are playing the role of leader in that role for the purpose of being able to do what Jesus told us to do. So we're not priests in the sense of being made holy or sacred to do or say sacred things. We're ordained with the task of presiding at the table. And we were reminded of this the day we were installed here. I think it was Penny who presented us with just two, a red one and a green one. So this is the, as it were, emblem of a presiding elder. And to unpack its symbolism, again, this may be very familiar. It represents the yoke of Christ. So it's someone in harness. That's what it's about, in service. And we wear it at the table because that is a moment where we are explicitly doing that. We are in harness, wearing the yoke of Christ. So that's just unpacking that word priest a bit. Yes, we are priests, but we understand it as presbyteroi, not as sakados, holy people with holy hands. So one more point, bit of a teaching collection here. When are we making communion? When does it start and when does it finish? Now, there are some churches you'll go to where the whole event is all about communion. Everything's a lead up to that. We don't subscribe to that view. When we write in the weekly register, this is a service of Holy Communion, praise and worship, and the Word. They're all occasions for meeting God. Holy Communion is something in and of itself. But when does it start and when does it finish? Next screen, please. So in a normal household, let's go back to basics, a bit like the barbecue. When does the meal begin and when does it end? Especially if you go there as a guest. Could we expect it to start when you're called to the table for grace? Is that kind of a protocol or a tikanga that's familiar? And it ends either when people excuse themselves or the host or hostess says, shall we flow through to the living room or something? There are these markers that say the meal starts and the meal ends. Now, you don't have to be tight and anxious about it, but everyone has confidence that this is what we're doing together. And if you're in a family of younger children, often they've had enough and they know this is the moment that they can go off to their rooms and do their thing, such like. But within this, this is the kickoff whistle and this is the end whistle. Now, the communion also has a starting and an ending, which are announced by the president. Things happen to say, we are now going to have communion together. And after we've gathered in the service, so that's the first part of the service, we've been gathered as a community, we've offered praise and worship, we've heard the scriptures, especially the words of Jesus, our communion begins with exchanging the peace. It begins with that exercise of assuring each other that we are friends in Christ. That's the beginning of communion. We're coming to the table as friends. And it ends with a thanksgiving prayer. Now, in effect, we say grace at the end. It's a different protocol, but we are fed and then we say, we thank you for feeding us with the body and blood of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the extent of communion. And for the duration of that, the presiding elder will wear a stole. That's what Barbara will be wearing today, to say, this is communion. Now, having been invited to the table of the Lord, that's the etiquette or the protocol, the tikanga, for doing this together. If we leave early, there may be a reason for that, but it's not a casual thing. Judas left early. Even if you are in a formal meeting, leaving early requires some acknowledgement to the president, some engagement, some apology or excuse, or I have to go, something like that. But typically, leaving before that final prayer is of the same order of being a guest at a meal and just leaving the table sometime when you feel like it. Why is this important? Well, why is it relevant? Because it's something we do together. It's something we do together. And that togetherness is the unity of the Spirit is something that we are to care for and to cherish and to nourish as much as possible. So there's a raft of things about communion, and underneath it all is, hey, there are all sorts of Christian practices which are familiar, which are comfortable, which are received and inherited. But if you put your thinking cap on and think, how much of this is Jesus? The answer can be variegated, can have blotchy at best, or patchy, let's say. We'll leave it there for now.